When she met him on the road, she had gone to see the tomb where Jesus lay. But when she heard the stranger speak, "Mary, I'm the one you seek," she ran to the disciples, and through her tears they heard her say, "When he spoke to me, I knew it was the Savior. When he spoke to me, he called me by my name. The stone that sealed my heart with fear rolled silently away. For when Jesus spoke, I knew I'd never be the same. For years I walked without him, living only for myself, but that only led to pain and misery. Child, there is a better way." So I knelt down at his feet and felt his mercy cover me. When he spoke to me, I knew it was the Savior. When he spoke to me, he called me by my name. The stone that filled my heart with fear rolled silently away. For when Jesus spoke, I knew I'd never be the same. For when Jesus spoke, I knew I'd never be the same.
Amen. Thank you, Miss Mary. Appreciate that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would tonight, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Appreciate the offertory. Samantha did a great job on that. Be in prayer for them. As you know, the Vaughns have orders, and I guess I didn't find out until just a little bit ago. I guess this is Samantha's last night with us, and so I'll make sure to say goodbye to her tonight. Appreciate the special. That's a good way to go out. Amen. Did a great job on that, and we'll certainly miss her. 2 Corinthians chapter, are you in chapter 8? Okay, well, you're not supposed to be there. You're supposed to be in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What are you doing in chapter 8? I was telling somebody a minute ago, I had kind of, you know how you have a long day some days? I'm not whining, you know, but we all have those days. Well, I had one. I had a couple of them today. And so this might be a sign of bad things to come. I don't know. We'll see. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. All right. Look, if you would, please, in verse 1. We've been working on a series on 2 Corinthians, and we're up to chapter 10. This is message 18, I think it is. So we're advanced up to 2 Corinthians 10. Notice you will in verse 1. "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do ye look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast things without measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that ye shall be enlarged, or we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. We're probably not going to get to the latter part of chapter 10. We'll probably only deal with the first half of it or so. But we want to focus not on this thought, or attempt to do so at least. The real enemy is within. If you want a title for the message, we'll call it that. The real enemy is within. Let's go ahead and ask God's blessing on the service tonight, and again on the message as we delve into God's Word and seek His help and all that we're going to do tonight. And I'll ask Brother Mark Smyre, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for staying in reverence to God's Word tonight. As I said, I know many of you are up here for Master's Club after the Master's Club season ended, and it's good to have you all back in the auditorium again, and some are still meeting, but we're glad you're up here tonight. And we've been in this series in 2 Corinthians. Like I said, this is the 18th message, and we sure don't have time to go back and catch you up. And so you're going to have to kind of catch up as we go. And if you've been with us, then you know this, that Paul had to deal with a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. And he had to deal with these problems as a result of, or because of, false teachers who had gotten into the church and had an influence on the people. And that influence of the false teachers had then resulted in much worldliness. I mean, there's one thing the church at Corinth and the two books to the Corinthians are known for. It is Paul's addressing of the worldliness in the church there. And so these false teachers had brought in false doctrine, and as false doctrine so often does, had influenced them in the area of worldliness. And so they'd become a very worldly church. They had refused to deal with that worldliness. Paul had talked to them about it and tried to get them to address it, and they wouldn't do it. So finally, Paul has to confront them. Now, these false teachers had managed to turn many of the people against Paul. I mean, almost the first, the first five or six chapters of 2 Corinthians is taking up with Paul addressing the people in an effort to try to draw them back to himself, because the false teachers had done so much damage. And this is just a side note. It's amazing, isn't it, how quickly God's people many times can be turned against others or turned against the church. I've seen over the years when someone or a church has been such a blessing to someone, and then how quickly they can turn on that, or maybe it's a person or a pastor. And we are very fickle people. Yeah. Oh, come on. Amen. We are very fickle people. And someone can do much for us and be a great blessing to us, and it doesn't take much. The next thing you know, somebody's turned us off on them for whatever reason. But that's what happened with Paul in the church at Corinth. Now, what happened was this, just quickly. As a result of the problems in Corinth, Paul wasn't present there. He's not writing this book from Corinthians, obviously. And so he sent Titus to Corinth, and he sent Titus to Corinth with a letter. And this letter was not going to be easy to hear, because in that letter, Paul had some pretty serious rebuke for them. And we see much of that in 1 Corinthians. The type of letter that was wouldn't be a pleasant letter to receive. And so Paul sent Titus with that letter. The problem was that Titus didn't come back on time, not when he was supposed to come. That made Paul very anxious. He was already very concerned, and we've seen all this already, but he was already very concerned about how the letter would be received. And when Titus didn't come back in a timely fashion, that made him even more anxious. So Paul left where he was, and he headed off to meet Titus, headed toward Corinth. He thought, well, I'm just going to have to go. And so he heads off toward Corinth. And in the process of that, to make a long story short, he and Titus finally get linked up. And when he and Titus get linked back up again, Titus brings word, good news. There had been a revival of sort in the city of Corinth, or in the church at Corinth. And as a result of that, most of the people in the church had gotten right with God, and very important to Paul also, they had a desire to restore fellowship with Paul. They were sorry for what they'd said and what they'd done, doubting not only his care and love for them, but also his apostleship. And so this was very good news for Paul when Titus brought back word, hey, things are very good in Corinth, relatively speaking, compared to how they had been. And so that was great news for Paul. When someone's been very mad at you and you get word that things are good again, that's good news. And so Paul was excited about hearing that. All of that was, again, not only good news, but also a tremendous blessing to him as well. Now, as encouraging as it was to Paul that things were now better in Corinth, that there had been a revival of sort, there had been some of the sin that Paul addressed earlier, and we talked about in earlier messages, they'd gotten that sin right. Now they wanted to be restored to Paul. That was all great news. But as encouraging as that was, Paul understood this, that evil never takes a day off, and the enemy never gives up, and the enemy never quits. He is relentless. Come on, this is one of the things that I hate so about the devil. He is utterly relentless in his attack and in his work. And so Paul understood that the enemy never goes away, and he never gives up. He is the eternal optimist. And so he never quits and never gives up. With that in mind, what Paul does now in 2 Corinthians 10, having heard that things are good, in chapter 10, Paul wants to nail that down. He wants to come in and deal with this thing one more time. He's going to address his accusers one more time, and he's going to address the real issue in Corinth. And here's what we're going to see tonight, at least I hope to. And that is this, that the real problem at Corinth, or the real enemy at Corinth, were not the false teachers and were not the accusers. The real enemy is within us, and the real enemy was within them. The real problem was not so much that the false teachers were there, though that's an issue, but how is it that they so easily turned those in Corinth against Paul? How was it that having been instructed in sound doctrine, these false teachers so easily turned the church at Corinth? Here's a better question. How is it that they were able to get those in Corinth to so easily accept some of the gross sin that was within the church? How did that happen? And when we look at that issue, we find this, as I already said, and as we said in the title, the real issue is, the real enemy is not without, it is within each of us. And so Paul's going to address the false accusers first, then he's going to tell us what the problem is and show us again that this real enemy is within us. Now notice in verse 1 and 2, if you will. Everybody with us? Okay. Notice in verse 1 and 2. First thing that Paul does in this chapter is address his accusers. Paul has been very easy about this in the past, but he's going to kind of take the gloves off in chapter 10 when he addresses his false accusers. But he does say this, first of all, that his first desire in dealing with these false accusers and teachers, his first desire is to deal with them in meekness and gentleness. Paul had no desire to get ugly, we would say, with these false accusers that are within the church. Because they've had a sense of revival there and things have gotten better, but obviously the false teachers are still hanging around. And so their influence is still there. And so Paul has to address it. And his first desire is to deal with it in meekness. Notice verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. You notice in verse 1 and 2 he uses the word beseech twice. This was a gentle way of approaching this. He says, I beg you, I'm pleading with you. And so Paul again addresses them in that manner twice. The trouble, however, was even though he desired to deal with them gently, even as Christ would deal with it, he says in verse 1, he says, I'd like to deal with this in the same meekness and gentleness that Christ might deal with it. And so that was his desire. But the problem was this. They had accused him of some horrible things. In particular, if you notice at the end of verse 2, they had accused him of behaving or acting or working in the power of the flesh or in the flesh. He says at the end of verse 2, he says, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. In other words, what Paul was preaching was of the flesh. The way Paul conducted himself was of the flesh. He was out of God's will, not right with God. This was the accusation of the false teacher. So Paul's up against it here, isn't he? He says, I want to deal with this gently and meekly, but they were making a pretty terrible accusation to look at the apostle Paul and says, he's of the flesh. He's just operating in the flesh. That's all he's doing. He's a sinner and in the flesh. So Paul wanted to deal with it gently, but it wasn't going to work, apparently. Now, as I said earlier, or a few moments ago, he had sent this letter that was going to be hard to deal with or hard to receive, and in it he rebuked them about their need to deal with the sin that was in the church and to face these false teachers and get right with God. The reason Paul wrote a letter, look over in chapter 2, if you will. If you will recall, the reason he wrote a letter was because Paul felt like at the time it was best to send a letter than to go himself. And we focused on that when we were in chapter 2. Remember we said this, that sometimes things are better dealt with in a letter than they are face to face. And sometimes just seeing each other or being face to face in itself becomes a problem. Sometimes it's a wise idea just to put it in a letter. And so Paul said, at this point in time, it probably wouldn't be best. Things were so hot at Corinth, he was afraid that his presence would just make things worse. If you notice in chapter 2, verse 1, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again unto you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow of them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy might be full. And so he says, I would like to have come, but rather than coming, I think it's best to write the letter. Are you tracking with me? So here's what happened. Paul says, here's what I'm going to do. I'll write the letter instead of going because I think it will be better. But then when the false teachers read the letter and got the letter, they accused him in essence of what was cowardliness. And they said this. They said that Paul wrote the letter rather than going to Corinth because he was afraid to face them. He was afraid to face their act. In other words, this sounds like man, doesn't it? They accused him of walking in the flesh and operating in the flesh. And they said, see, he sent a letter because he's scared to come down here. Because if he comes down here, he's going to have to answer these accusations. And he knows that he can't. And that was the accusation that they were making. He says that in chapter 10, look, if you will, in verse 10. Notice what Paul writes in chapter 10 and verse 10. When he says, for his letters, this is the false teacher speaking, for his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He says he's a tough guy by letter, but when he gets down here, he won't face us, and that's the reason why he didn't come and why he wrote the letter, because he's afraid to face us. He's scared to face us. Not about you, but it'd scare me to death to say that to the Apostle Paul, and it's about to scare them to death. And so this is the accusation that they made against him. So Paul responds, and he responds in verses 1 and 2 with a warning and with a plea. And notice what he says. First, he warns them in verse 2 of chapter 10. He gives them a warning. He says, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with you with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. Paul says, I don't want to be as bold with all of you as I am going to be with some when I arrive there. And if that's not scary enough, it says this in verse 11. Let such an one think this. That's already bad. And let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also in deed when we are present. Now remember what their accusation was. He's really tough by letter, but when he's here, he's scared of us. Paul says, let me say this. When I get there, I'm going to be as bold as you think I am by letter when I am present. And so Paul says, listen, he's dealt with these false accusers. He's tried to be gentle. He's tried to be meek. Now he's come to the point where Paul says, I'm going to have to deal with this in boldness. And he says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Matter of fact, he says, not only am I going to deal with it boldly, but I'm also going to deal with it confidently. In other words, Paul says, I know what the truth is, and I know what is right, and this is how we're going to deal with it and how we're going to address it. But then he pleads with the rest in verses 1 and 2. He pleads with the rest not to be led astray by the few, because he wanted more than anything else to deal with them gently and deal with the church as a whole gently. Paul's saying this. He says, I'm coming back to Corinth. Yeah, I am. I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to be as bold in presence as I have been by letter. And he warns the false accusers, I'm coming. But it was also a plea to the church. Two times in those two verses, he beseeches the church, get right, stay right, don't be influenced by them. Paul says, I don't want to come to the whole church with the same boldness that I'm going to have to address a few. You understand tonight that Paul was very good at confrontation, but it was not something that he enjoyed doing. And who on earth would enjoy having to do what Paul's going to have to do when he gets to the church at Corinth? This is no pleasure to Paul. It's not an enjoyable thing. You know, like I've said before, if you enjoy this kind of confrontation, something's wrong with you. Because we ought not enjoy this type of thing. No one enjoys doing what Paul's being forced to do, and no one wants to be put in this kind of a spot. And can I say this, for whatever it's worth, whether it's at work or church, wherever it might be, we especially as God's people should never put other people in the spot that the church at Corinth put Paul in. Right. We should just be obedient and follow the rules. Right. Amen. And do what's right. Amen. And do the right thing spiritually. And not put people in the spot of having to come to us and say, hey man, you need to straighten up. Because right. We're supposed to know better right. If we're saved. And we ought not put people. Who wants to be? Have you ever supervised people? Isn't it true that when you supervise people, sometimes when I was working in the world and supervising people, sometimes it was not so much what they did that made me mad. It was that they put me in the spot now of having to deal with it. Right. You want to say, just do the right thing, man. I'm tired of having to come to you and get on you over this. Quit putting me in this spot. And we ought not do that with people, whether it's in church or whether it's at work or wherever it be, especially when it comes to Paul. We ought not put people in the spot where they have to come and confront us about things. We ought to just do the right thing. You know, I've said this before. We say all the time, you know, you should not just let your conscience be your guide, and you can't just depend on common sense. We know that. But same time, as I've said before, I think when we get saved, God gives us kind of a sanctified common sense and kind of a sanctified conscience. When you get saved, there's just a certain common sense that ought to come with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And there's just a certain conscience that should come with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that should have told these people in Corinth who they ought to be listening to. And sometimes we have to buck the system. Sometimes it's right to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to. But a sanctified common sense and a sanctified conscience should tell us where that line is. And most of the time, these things happen not over serious issues, but over petty stuff like's happening in the church at Corinth. And what they should have done would just said this, this makes no sense. Why would we follow these guys? We ought to follow Paul. Doesn't make sense that we should allow this worldliness into our church. It just makes no common sense. And we ought to just do that which the Spirit of God leads us to do. And we ought never put people in this kind of a spot. Come on, say amen. This is not our message, but we ought not put people in this kind of a spot. Whether it's at work, our bosses say people should never have to come and get on us. We should never put him in that spot. Our parents, young people, should never have to come to us and get on us over this stuff. Believe it or not, I know you think they do, but they don't enjoy it. And we ought not put them in that spot. And we ought not put people in the church or the pastor or the deacons or whoever in that spot. We ought to just be obedient and do the right thing. You really think for a moment the Holy Spirit of God led these people down this path? Absolutely not. And so Paul says, when I get down there, I'm going to deal with these issues. They're not going to go away, so Paul says, I'm going to have to deal with them. Now, verses 3 through 6 is where he gets down to the real issue. Paul next explains why people get caught up in these things. Why do people get caught up in the stuff like they got caught up in the church at Corinth? How does a church come to embrace sin? How does a church come to embrace worldliness? We all see, and we've heard 1,000 times, the things that are going on in churches in our country today. How does a church come to embrace that? You look at it and you think to yourself, how could these people not know any better than that? How could people not know? This makes no sense. So how does a person or a church or a people come to this? And what Paul's going to do is he says this, that we get there many times because we fail to understand where the real battle is. And as we said in our title, the real battle here in Corinth was not between Paul and his accusers, and it wasn't about the petty issues that were raised. It was something far bigger. And as I said a moment ago, it is something that is within us. Now notice what he says in verse 3. Everybody still awake? I know it's Wednesday night, so hang in there. Verse 3. First thing that Paul does is this. Before he gets into all of this, he recognizes that we do indeed walk in the flesh. Now this is not a slam. We all walk in the flesh. If you're alive and breathing tonight, say amen. Amen. All right, well, you're walking in the flesh because we all walk in this body, do we not? Right now, we live and we breathe and we move in these bodies which are tainted by sin and our natures are corrupted by it as well. And so we live in this flesh. This is what Paul means by walking in the flesh. We're stuck in a sin-cursed world, living in sin-cursed bodies and the influence that they bring. So we're all walking in the flesh. We have jobs that we so that we can feed our families. We have houses because we don't like sleeping in the rain. Amen? So we have We have things that we attend to. You probably have a vehicle of some sort because you don't like walking to church. And so we all have issues or concerns that revolve around the flesh. Come on, we live in this body. And it has to be maintained, and it has to be fed, and it has to sleep, and it has to be fed, and we have to find its shelter, and it has to be fed. Amen. And so this body has certain needs, and we walk in the flesh. So a lot of our concerns in this life are tied up in the flesh. Is this making sense to us? You see, when we think of the term the flesh, our minds usually go to sinful things. But not everything about the flesh is sinful. Certainly it's not. When we talk about, well, he's in the flesh. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean it's a sinful thing. It's not a sinful thing to eat and sleep indoors. That's not sinful. It's not sinful to have a vehicle as long as you can afford to pay for it. It's not sinful to do a lot of things. It's part of the life in this flesh. Are you tracking with me? Do you have jobs because you just are seeking fulfillment? I know that's what your boss thinks. That's the reason why, rather than give you a raise, he wants you to feel appreciated. Because you're just trying to seek fulfillment. No, we do it because we have to in this flesh. We have to do these things. And there are concerns about the flesh. Our health, our finances, our retirement, our vehicle, our home, our jobs, our career, our future. These things are all part of walking in the flesh. The trouble is this, however, that we tend to get so focused on the things of the flesh and the things of this life that we so easily lose sight of the spiritual. Because we are so closely knitted to our flesh, and the flesh tends to consume so much of our time that we tend to become so focused on the flesh that we oftentimes lose sight of the spiritual. Let me say this, that is every single one of us. It is so easy for us to lose sight of what is most important, which is not the flesh, but the spiritual. That is what's the most important. Now, I know we say, and I go, well, that's right, brother, amen, that's right. But we lose sight of the fact that the spiritual is most important. Part of it is because there is so much involved in the flesh. It takes a lot to keep us up. And so we have to work a lot and do a lot to provide for ourselves. And there's a lot of labor involved in the flesh. And we get so involved in that we sometimes forget about spiritual things. And we tend to forget that this life, please tune in, I know this is old, but it'll do us good. We tend to forget that this life and the things of this life are far from all there is. We are not our jobs. Your career is not the most important thing. Money is not the most important thing. Being at some physical location or being in a certain spot or having certain things, that is not the most important thing. But we many times tend to make decisions based on what we want in the flesh. Not necessarily sinful things, but what we want in the flesh, what we want to accomplish in the flesh, what we want to have in the flesh, where we want to be in the flesh, what we want to do in the flesh. And so many times spiritual concerns get shoved aside because we're so focused on the flesh. I want to do this. I want this. I want to have that. I want to have this. I want to have that. I want to be involved in this. And spiritual things get shoved aside because we're so focused on the flesh. Because the flesh is, this sounds a little weird, I guess, but the flesh is such a part of us that we get so focused on it. Come on, this is true of every one of us. We tend to set aside the wisest spiritual decisions, the wisest spiritual actions, the wisest spiritual priorities for what we think is best when it comes to the things of this world. We make so many decisions based on career, based on money, based on what we want, before we ever consider the spiritual. Which is why we make our decision and then worry about the spiritual. Amen. We convince ourselves that this has to be or that has to be, and we are willing to sacrifice that which will last. Now, do we go into it thinking that? Do we go into it thinking, you know what, I just don't care about the spiritual. This is what I want to do, bless God. That's not what we do, but we justify it and reason it. When the reality is we're doing what we want to do in the flesh. And how well we know this, but how little we practice it. It's not the things of this very short life No, let me put it this way. It's not that the things of this very short life are unimportant. They are important. Money, unfortunately, is important in this life. If you don't think so, give me yours. It's not that money isn't important. It's not that houses aren't important. It's not that our career's not unimportant. These things are important in this life and of this flesh. But in eternity, how much of what we spend so much of our focus on here will even enter our thoughts, let alone matter? You really think we're 10,000 years into eternity, you go, I am so glad I got that promotion, man, I tell you. I'm so glad I was here or there. I'm so glad, you know, we had this car or that house. I'm just so glad. I mean, that made my life right there. Can I speculate to say this? That when you're an attorney, you're not even going to think about these things. Let alone be worried about them. But Paul's point is, how often spiritual concerns for our lives, our families, and our church take a backseat to something that's fleshly expedient, that's fleshly profitable, or fleshly desirable. Though they may not be sinful, they are important. But there is nothing more important, friend, than your soul. Amen. And there's nothing more important than the spiritual well-being of yourself and of your family. Oh, come on. Should have had more amens than that. There's nothing more important than your soul and the souls of your children and the souls of their family and your spiritual life. Nothing is more important than that. Nothing. And fleshly concerns so many times consume that thing. And after we've done what we want, or after we've gotten what we want, or after we've accomplished what we wanted, or after we've enjoyed what we wanted, then we begin to worry about spiritual concerns. Paul says, we're in this flesh, but we're not of the flesh, which means these concerns sometimes just consume what's most important. So Paul says, we are in the flesh. Now, here's what happens. Here's what makes all this worse, and here's the real battle. We tend to think with the flesh, because there are just things that are ingrained in us as sinners. If we're saved tonight, we're saved sinners. But those things are still ingrained within us. There are just things that are ingrained within us that so influence our thinking, that so influence our decision making, that are such a part of us. And so we tend to think with the flesh because, again, there are just these things that are ingrained within us and therefore influence us in such a strong way. We look at Corinth and we think to ourselves, how on earth could a church allow themselves to be so influenced by these false teachers? But yet we can ask the same question about ourselves. Sometimes we don't make the wisest of spiritual decisions. Well, what influenced us? And how do we allow ourselves to be influenced by that? Well, I'm just so mad and fed up. I'm just getting out of church and just not ever going again. Well, what would influence a man to think that way? Well, I'm just, you know, I don't want anything to do with standards. I don't want anything to do with rules. What would influence a person to think that way? Paul's going to point that out. Paul calls these influences, notice in verse 4. Paul calls these influences in verse 4, these influences upon the spiritual life, he calls these things strongholds. He says in verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He says there are things within us that so influence our thinking and our behavior and our decisions, and Paul calls them strongholds. Now, the reason they're strongholds is because they're ingrained in us. They are a part of who we are. You know what a stronghold is? It's a fortress. The word stronghold means something that has fortified itself against something. So here I am. If I'm saved, I should want to make good spiritual decisions. I should want what's best for my family spiritually. I should want what's best for myself spiritually. I should want what's best for my marriage spiritually. I should want what's best for everything about me spiritually. That ought to be my first primary concern. But yet it seems like I'm so influenced not to make those kinds of decisions. And Paul says, we're influenced by things that he says are strongholds. There are things in me that fortify themselves against what's best spiritually. Is any of this making sense? We know what we ought to do. But so many times there are things within us that fight so hard against what we ought to do. And Paul calls these things strongholds. Look over in Romans 7. This is the very same thing Paul said in Romans 7. There are things in our nature that are part of what we are, that are so ingrained, and fight against the spiritual. It is the enemy within us. And it's exactly what Paul refers to in Romans 7. Verse 14, pretty well-known passage. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold into sin. God's word's right, and the law is good. If you obey it, it's good. And if you obey it, you'll be good. And if you obey it, your decisions will be good. And your choices will be good. And your priorities will be good. Anybody here tonight not know that? So what's the problem? Well, we're carnal. There are strongholds within us that fight against that truth. This is not rocket science. God's word is true. We sang about that tonight. Didn't we? Do you remember? Do you believe it? Then why do we go do dumb stuff? Why do we make decisions that are not best for us spiritually? He says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Boy, haven't you ever felt that way? If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He says, I so desire to do the right thing, but I so oftentimes do the wrong thing. It's because of those things that are ingrained within us, that enemy within. Now, because of these strongholds, we often focus on things that are physically expedient rather than spiritually expedient. Because these strongholds are fleshly in nature. Make sense? And so it would make sense that they would drive us to focus on what's physically expedient or to our liking rather than what's spiritually expedient. The things of this life rather than spiritual things. They cause us to make decisions on what's best for this life rather than my spiritual life. And at times they cause us to be influenced by things and sometimes by people that are not best for us spiritually. Certainly the case in Corinth. And even at times in need of being confronted because they lead us in such a direction. And while the devil's certainly a strong enemy, these influences that Paul are talking about are not external, they are internal, they are part of us. So what are these strongholds? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. Actually, 1 Corinthians 10, but you know what they are. You may not know them exactly how I'm going to word them, but if you've been saved any length of time, you could probably, with your own thinking, figure out what some of these strongholds are that are within us, because we share them. Look over in 1 John 2. 1 John 2. As I thought about this, what would best summarize those strongholds that were within us? I don't know how you could get any better description of them or understanding of them than John gives us in John chapter 2 and verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. You know, I think summarized in verse 16, if we could take that statement, the stronghold of the flesh, and summarize it in a single verse, it would be in this verse, in those three things. What are those things that are within me that so influence me to put the physical above the spiritual? Well, it's the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh, as he lists here in verse 16. First of all, he says these things are not just in the world, but they are a part of us, a part of our nature. First, that which is appealing to the flesh, the lust of the flesh. We make decisions based on what's appealing to the flesh, what's pleasurable to the flesh. Come on, listen. What brings comfort? What brings pleasure? What brings fun? What brings leisure? And so on. It feels good. It can't be wrong. I want to do this. I want to relax here. I want to enjoy that. I want to be over there. I want to be involved in this. I want to do that because they're pleasurable to the flesh. Not necessarily sinful things, but they're pleasurable to the flesh. And we tend to make decisions based on what makes the flesh happy. And would you agree with me tonight? If there is any stronghold, that would be one of them. Because this flesh has a great stronghold or a stranglehold on us. Do you believe that? Well, if you don't, go home and try to lose 20 pounds. You know what I mean? I'm just not going to eat. what's pleasurable to the flesh. Great stronghold on us. Secondly, that which appeals to the eyes. Simply, that which looks good. Covetousness. I want it. I see it. I want it. It's how we end up in debt, so we can't tithe or give to missions. It's the lust of the eyes. I want this thing. I want to be involved in it. I want to be a part of it. I want it. It's something that appeals to me on whatever level. It appeals to me. It may not be a bad thing, but it appeals to us in the flesh. And then thirdly, that which is the result of man's pride. Could I dare say this tonight, that this is probably the primary stronghold and the strongest of the strongholds? Pride. And what we mean by pride here is our reason, our intellect, our wisdom. The idea that we know best, that our thinking makes more sense, that my circumstances, in my circumstance, I can't do what the Bible says. I know I've heard all this preaching, but I just can't do that. This makes no sense. Or, this makes sense to me, so I'm going to do it. That's the pride of life, that we know better than God knows. Would we ever say that? Oh, come on, would we ever say that? No. But we make decisions that way. I mean, have you not ever started a sentence with, I know, I know. You ever been afraid to seek counsel? Because you know what you're going to hear? Yeah. It's the pride of life. It's that which appeals. Now, we constantly operate out of these strongholds, doing what is most pleasant or less taxing to the flesh, that which appeals to our desire to have or maintain stuff, and that which is based on our wisdom, reason, and intellect. Would you not agree with me tonight that we're like a little city, and around us are these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What I want, what's pleasant to the flesh, my flesh desires, what I want, and my pride. My reason, we're besieged by these three things. Do you agree with that?
Yes.
How many times, if we could just get our own reason and wisdom out of the way, we'd be spiritual giants. If we could just make decisions based on what the Bible says, what's best for us spiritually, rather than, well, I want. Amen. We'd be spiritual giants. But we're besieged by these three strongholds. And they are not without, friend, they are within us. And they affect our decision making and our choices. This is how false teachers had turned the church against Paul. They appealed and played to these strongholds. Well, you don't have to listen to Paul. Well, that's the pride of life, isn't it? Well, look at what the world's doing. We can bring that into our church. It's the lust of the flesh. It's what's appealing to the eyes. We can do these things, and it appealed to them. The big problem is that, as I said a moment ago, is that these strongholds are within us. And notice what Paul says in verse 5. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Keep the flesh awake for a little bit longer. Notice in verse 5. Paul says that these influences, the flesh, what I want, the things that I see, and my desires, and my wisdom and intellect and reason, my pride, they impact or influence us in three particular areas. Verse 5 of chapter 10. He says, first of all, this: casting down imaginations. The first area, Paul says, in which these three things influence us is our imaginations. Now, you know what an imagination is. It's when you imagine. But that's not what this is. It's not that kind of imagination. The English word is different than the Greek word. The Greek word that we use, get our English word here from, literally means computation. If you like math, first, there are serious concerns about your well-being. But if you like math, you understand what computations are. It means to count, to reckon. That means not guess. It means to count, total up. Esteem, appraise. It's what the word imaginations here means. Thus, the word means, in essence, thinking. It's how you see things. It's how you appraise things. It's how you assign value to things. It's how you reckon the worth of a thing. It's thinking. This is an important thing. Please listen. It's an important thing, how you see things. It's extremely important how you place value on things. Because it goes to priorities and decisions. Because we will do what we need to accomplish that which we see as having the most value. And he says these things impact our computation. They impact our appraisal. They impact our reckoning of things, our esteem of things, how we see things. These strongholds appeal to the flesh, what the eyes desire, and most of all, what makes sense to our own reason. These three things battle against my appraisal of things. The battle control how I appraise things in life, how I assign value, how I establish priorities, what my will be controlled by. All these things are influenced by this. More than anything else in the spiritual life, there's a battle for the mind. And a battle to control how I think. How valuable. These things impact how valuable church is to us. You can tell by how often you attend and how involved you are the real value that you put on. You can sit and talk all day about how valuable church is, but the real estimate is how it impacts your decision making. Because our actions certainly define or declare where our real value is. And where we put appraisal on things. And it's true of anything to save life. Amen? Amen. So these three things that besiege us, what my flesh, what I want, or what my flesh desires, what's pleasurable to the flesh, the things that I want and covet after, whether it's cars or money or stuff or things or career or job, and my own wisdom and thinking, nobody's going to tell me what to do, or I, in my circumstance, I know better. Those things influence how we put value on things. That's why we make foolish decisions and put fleshly things ahead of spiritual. Because our thinking's fouled up. Because it's being either influenced by the flesh, by the eyes, or the pride of life. That makes sense? Secondly, man, we're going to have to quit. Secondly, these strongholds of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life seek to influence me to exalt things above the knowledge of God. It says in verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary. Whoops, I'm in the wrong spot. Verse 5. Casting down imaginations and everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Paul says, I have to put these things down because the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life will cause me to exalt those things above the knowledge of God. Does he mean, well, that'll cause me to deny God? Well, no, certainly not. But it'll cause me to exalt these things above the Word of God, above the leadership of God, above the direction of God. All of a sudden, my thinking is what becomes important. And what I want to do and how I reason things out, my wisdom concerning things, these are the most important things when I get caught up in this trap. And it's not what does God say. What does His commandment say? It's no longer His commandments that direct my life. It's no longer His principles or precepts that command my life. It's no longer the leadership of the Spirit of God that demands or commands my life. It's what I want to do. It's what I want to be involved in. It's my reason in thinking, oh, I know what the Bible says, and I know what the preacher says, and I know what the church says, but I just think in my circumstance that I ought to be allowed, and I don't see why I can't, and I think in this situation I get a reprieve. And it controls our priorities, how we see things, and then secondly, it causes us to exalt other things above the knowledge of God. These strongholds seek to exalt other influences in my life. What's most pleasurable to the flesh? What do I want to do and what makes the most sense to me? Amen? Thirdly, these strongholds of the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life are seeking to gain control of my thoughts. He says in verse 5 of chapter 10, casting out imagination, everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought. Paul says it's necessary to rein in my thoughts. Now, this word thought, though, is not the word you're probably thinking of, because that's covered under imagination. The word thought here literally means purposes. If you look at the Greek word, the literal definition is purpose. In other words, this is what I've purposed to do. This is what I've decided to do. We could call it one word, will. I have thought to do this. In other words, I have what? Willed. I've looked at these things, I've used my human intellect, and I have decided in my mind, this is what I'm going to do, and it is will. They seek to gain control of our will. Paul said that we need to take control of our will, of our purposes, because what the flesh wants what I see and crave, and my wisdom and reason will take control of my will. You know who needs to control our will? The Spirit of God. Amen. Needs to control our will. And if He controls our will, He'll control our mouth, our behavior, our actions, our decisions. These three areas are influenced, and not only are they influenced, but they're vitally connected. Do you see the connection between the three? When our imagination, our thinking, is influenced by the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life, by those three things that besiege us, we begin to exalt other knowledge above the knowledge of God. And once we've done that, these strongholds then begin to control our will, our purposes, our actions, our decisions. And the next thing you know, we're someplace we never wanted to be, involved in things we never thought we'd be involved in. And we're in a mess, like the sea at Corinth. And we're one of those families wringing our hands going, I don't know what happened to our kids. Amen? Does it make sense to us? These three things are extremely important. And Paul calls our attention to them because we have to recognize them. We deal with them every day. And we are controlled by them probably more than we realize. No, let me say this this way. We are controlled by them more than we realize. Our wisdom, our intellect, our thinking, our desires. Now, to deal with this, Paul says we've got to do four things, and I'll just give them to you and quit. Four things. First, he says we have to cast down thinking that's based on the flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. He says we have to cast it down. Verse 5, casting down. You know what the word casting down means? You can probably figure it out. It means to destroy, demolish, do away with it. Will we ever be able to be completely done with it in this life? No. That's why Paul uses the word casting down. It's not a one time and done thing. It's a continual process. I have to be continually checking my thinking. What's making me think this way? Why do I think this about Brother Sam? Why am I thinking this about our church? Why am I thinking this about the preacher? Why do I think this about my wife? Why do I think I need to do this? Why do I think this is a good idea? That's the reason many times we don't like counsel, because we don't like people checking our thinking. And Paul says we have to take continual control of this and examine our thinking. We have to constantly be aware of how those strongholds, that are in my own nature impacts my decision making and my thinking. I have to be constantly aware, Brother Hubbard, that my pride influences how I see things. And what I want constantly influences my thinking. Oh, come on, boy howdy, does not what I want influence my thinking? And is it true that the things I see that appeal to me influence my thinking? Come on, they do. Why do you think we have things called commercials? They're not for entertainment value. They're trying to influence what? Our thinking. Why do you think the devil plasters nudity and everything else that he plasters everywhere? Because he's trying to influence our thinking. We've got. Can I just say, that's it, I'm done with the flesh. Well, I could, but it wouldn't be healthy. I'm just done with the flesh. I'm not going to be influenced by these things again. No, I can't do that. But I need to be constantly aware that these three things impact how I think. That's the reason the Bible says, how many times? Seek counsel. Seek godly advice. Find people who will tell you the truth, who will give you counsel out of God's Word. Why? Because I can't trust my thinking. Because it's besieged. Amen? Maybe listen to the Holy Spirit. Might be a good idea. Come on, have you not ever had the Holy Spirit come along and go, your thinking is stinking? Probably didn't use those words, but your thinking's all messed up. And what do? But I want it. But it makes sense to me. And so what do to him? We do what? Shove him aside. So we can put priority on the flesh rather than on the Spirit. These three things are trying to control us and take involved. We need to cast down this thinking and realize that we're influenced. You know, if we would just stop for a moment tonight and just say to ourselves, I'm going to check my thinking and I'm going to continually in this life ask myself, okay, this is what I want to do, but what is influencing me? This is what I want to be involved in, but what's influencing me? Is it the Spirit of God? Is it His Word? Is it the preaching I've heard? All the Bible I've read? Or is it the flesh, the eyes, or the pride of life? Do you understand that if we would just do that, what help would be to us? If we just stop and think, why am I thinking this way? Here you go. Why do I feel this way? Why am I wanting to do this? Is it really the Spirit of God? Or is it something else? Secondly, I have to always be aware that I'm not placing my thinking, reason, intellect, or wisdom on anything other than God's Word and His knowledge and wisdom. He says in verse 5, cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalteth itself against the Word of God. Casting down applies to both of those. I need to be constantly aware. I need to constantly ask myself, am I placing my thinking in something other than the counsel of God's Word and godly counsel? Okay, I think my thinking is reasonable. Well, what am I basing that on? As I said a moment ago, when we begin to start sentences with, when you start beginning sentences with, I know, I know, I know, I know. You heard the old proverbial thing, wish I had a buck for every time I heard somebody in my office go, I know, I know, I know. That's a pretty good indicator of where you're getting your influence. Because what's followed after that is usually, what's the word comes after, I know, I know, I know, but. I know, I know, but. When you have to start taking 20 minutes to explain why something is the right thing to do, you might be in trouble. When our explanation of what we're going to do or our decision sounds more like an effort to justify it and rationalize it, you might be up against a stronghold. When we find ourselves trying to explain away why, in this case, it's okay. And I know it's not exactly what the Bible says. When we don't want to seek counsel because we're afraid we're not going to want to hear what we're going to hear, because we already know what we're going to hear. Wonder how we know that? Because they're so slanted? No, because the Spirit of God, you already know. But what's the problem? We're allowing ourselves to be besieged by one of those three. We have to constantly do those two things. But then thirdly, we have to constantly monitor what's impacting our will. He says in verse 5, cast down imaginations, exalt yourself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought. I've got to rein in my will. Amen. How do I do that? By constantly checking my thinking. Amen? And always ensuring that I'm being controlled by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God and by godly counsel and not by something else. And those two things aid me in reining in my will. And then lastly, we have to be tender-hearted enough. You're going to love this one. You have to be tender-hearted enough and willing to admit we're wrong. That what we're doing is not obedience to God's Word. It is not God's will. It is not God's direction. It is not based on a knowledge of Him. I am just going in the wrong direction. Verse 6. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. The word revenge in the Bible is a little bit different than our word revenge. You know what revenge means? It means Brother Nelson made me mad, so I'm going to get even with him. That's what we think of revenge. But the word revenge simply means to punish. That meaning is in the English word. I'm going to punish Brother Nelson for making me mad. We just call it revenge. But that word here means to be punished, means to deal with. I'm going to deal with him because of what he did to me or how he made me mad. And he says in verse 6, there has to be a readiness within myself to deal with every disobedience. There has to be a readiness to say, my thinking was wrong. I was doing this because I wanted to. I was doing it in the flesh. I let something take control of my will, and I exalted something above godly counsel and above God's Word. I put something above what's best for my family spiritually. And I was wrong. And then I have to be filled with obedience. In other words, listen up. If you get your thinking wrong or your decisions wrong and you make a mistake, fix it. You just don't keep going. You say, what I've done is not best for my family spiritually. I'm going to fix it. Now, unfortunately, sometimes it's hard to fix things. but I need to do my best to fix it. Recognize what it is and fix it. He says in verse 6, having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That word fulfilled means to overflow. But again, to fill your life with obedience. I'm going to start listening to godly counsel. I'm going to start obeying God's word. I'm going to check my thoughts from now on. I'm going to watch out for what's controlling my will. I'm going to do what's best for the spiritual things rather than the fleshly things. Yeah, I want this, but I know that it's not best spiritually. Yeah, I'd like to have that, but I know it's not expedient spiritually for my family. Therefore, I'm going to be controlled by something else. Because I've learned that obedience is not only better than sacrifice, it's better than what I want. Can I say it again? Whatever it is you want, and as good as you've imagined it's going to be, if it's not in obedience to the leadership of God and to the Word of God, it's not going to be good. And I've learned that the things that I want, when I have to set them aside to obey God's Word, always turns out to be best. We need to watch out for those things that are wrong and say, you know what? I've made a mistake. I was wrong. I'm just going to fix it. You know, you wonder how one or two false believers or backslidden believers in the church of Corinth were able to get all of these people to turn on Paul. Well, they knew what they were doing because they were influenced by the enemy, and he knows exactly how to get to us. He knows all he has to do is strengthen those three strongholds in our life. If he can appeal to my flesh, if he can get me to see something and desire it enough, and if he can work on my pride, which I will tell you tonight, he doesn't have to do a lot of work. If he can work on our pride and get us to exalt our reason and our thinking, our wisdom above what God's Word says, above what we know is true, above what we know is right, and so that we start talking like, I know, but then we're in serious trouble. They thought the influence of their thinking in doing that, they turned them and exalted things above God's Word. You know, we face the same danger. Amen. Sure we do. We face the same dangers. But we have the power, Paul says, of God to overcome these things. But it has to start by being aware of the battle. You have to be aware of the enemy. It's in me. It's my thinking. It's my desires. It's my pride and my wisdom and my intellect. The devil can't do anything to me that those three things that I don't allow him to do to me through one of those three avenues. I've got to check them and watch them constantly. He's given us weapons. I don't have time tonight because I'm out of time. But he says we have the weapons of our warfare. And you know what those weapons are already anyway. It's the Word of God. Consume it and read it. It'll protect you from yourself. It's the examples of the Word of God. It's what we're working on Sunday nights. David did this. Not good. We have examples in the Word of God. We have godly counsel, if we'll seek it. And don't seek it from your peers. Seek it from people who are older in the Lord or farther down the road in the Lord than you are. Your peers are going to tell you what you want to hear. Seek it from people who will say, your thinking's messed up here. I love you, but you're wrong in what you're doing. We have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. We have the preaching and teaching of God's Word. All these things are the weapons in our arsenal. We have to always be on guard that a stronghold seeking to exalt itself, take control of my thinking, place wisdom above God's Word, and take control of my will. We have to be constantly aware of that. You agree with that? Say amen. Amen. Absolutely. This is why we make such boneheaded mistakes sometimes, because we don't do these things. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, this is not a salvation message, but if you're here tonight and you're not saved, friend, you are out in enemy territory all by yourself. You need more than anything else to know Christ as your Savior. Because then He can put within you the Spirit of God, which helps counterbalance those three things that are in all of us. We'd love to take the Bible and show you how you know Christ as your Savior. Maybe start getting some victory over these things. Secondly, if you're here tonight and you're saved, which is probably the bulk of us. But if you're not saved, hey, we'd love to help you. Amen. But if you are here tonight and you're saved, maybe you need to sit back tonight and say, you know what, I need to examine some of my thinking. I need to examine a decision I've made, an action I've taken. I need to examine something I'm thinking about doing. I need to step back and ask myself, why am I thinking this way? Why am I feeling this way? What's causing it? What's the real root of it? Amen? Amen. And then if it's necessary, we need to bring that thing into obedience. Amen. And say, you know what? I need to do the right thing. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you will?